All right, last week in the sermon, I briefly mentioned Psalm 8, and that is where I want to commence today, Psalm 8. And we'll come back to Psalm 24, which was just read for us. We'll reference that in a little bit. But Psalm 8 begins this way: Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory in the heavens. Through the praise of children and infants, you have established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? That's a famous question. Perhaps it's one that there have been moments in your life where you've looked at an object of great beauty, an object of enormous size, a scene, and you've just said, God, who am I out of all the billions of people on the earth that you care about me? And if that's where your thoughts take you, then and you weren't here last week, go back and listen to the recording of last week's sermon that is on the website, because we talked about that there. We're clearly incomparable to God. Okay? Let's just get that out there. I mean, there's God and there's us. And whenever we were to try and compare ourselves to God, like, there's no comparison. Anything we are, God is better, you know, infinity times more than us. You know, we go, I'm happy. Well, God's happy infinity times more than we are. You know, so whatever it is, there's no real comparison. But when the psalmist here in this psalm writes, he provides this fascinating assessment of where humanity fits within creation. The first four verses establish that compared to God, we're nothing. There's no reason for God to consider us. No reason for God to pay attention to us. There's nothing about us, our goodness, our power, our authority that says, God, you should be watching me. But the psalmist continues in verse 5, you have made them, that is people, a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You made them rulers over the works of your hands. You put everything under their feet. And so we have this fascinating insight of to where does humanity rank in terms of authority in the cosmos, in creation. There's God, clearly in a category all by himself. There's angels, and then a little lower than the angels fits in humanity. And then below humanity, we've got this list of fish that swim in the sea. As it goes down, the flocks and the herds, wild animals, fish, birds. And so they are under humans. And so we have this place that we're told is a place of honor, a place of glory, ruling over God's creation. Now, the psalm doesn't really explain that. Where's this come from? Where's this idea come from? And the answer is that we go back to Genesis 1. We go back to the beginning. And I think here we find one of the verses of Scripture that I have heard misused or used poorly as much as any other verse in Scripture. And that is Genesis 1 and verse 26. And here we find the teaching that humanity, that Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. And usually when we read this verse and we say, mankind, humanity is made in the image of God, and then we stop and we say, what does that mean? What does it mean for us, for you and I, to be made in God's image? And And it's a great Bible class discussion question, and we get all sorts of different answers thrown out. We get, I've seen preachers preaching sermons on all sorts of different themes, and then they go to this verse and remind us that we're made in the image of God. But the one place that we often don't look for an answer to this question, what's it mean to be made in the image of God, is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Let's read that whole verse there. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." Notice how similar that list is to Psalm 8. But if you have an older translation, most of the older translations, after the word likeness, were created in God's image. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Most older translations at that point either start a new sentence or begin or have the word and let them rule. Okay? And I think either way, what we get are two separate thoughts. There's one thought that says, God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And another thought that says, let man rule over the fish and the birds and the cattle and the wild animals. Okay? And it really wouldn't matter if there was a paragraph break. It really wouldn't matter, you know, how separate they were. They're two statements about humanity that just happen to be together. That's usually how I've heard them treated. Perhaps you've heard it treated the same way. And I think putting that period there, after likeness, sort of wraps up the thought. Let's make humanity in our image, in our likeness. Next thought, let humanity rule over creation. One of the things that's happened is, I guess we've had more time to think about it, or as we've scholars have studied Hebrew further, is that newer translations translate this slightly differently. The 2011 NIV, if you were reading along with me, and as well as some other translations, read this way: "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." Okay, we're good with that. Instead of saying "and" or whatever, then it says so that they may rule over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, livestock and the wild animals. There's this connection there between those two thoughts, that we are created in God's image so that we can rule over God's creation. So whatever else we want to say, you know, you think back to other applications of what it means to be in God's image. For instance, sometimes we do it in reverse. Rather than saying God's like this, so therefore we're like the way I am, we say I'm the way I am, therefore God must be like that. So I have a sense of humor, and I'm made in God's image, so God must have a sense of humor. And I know that because of Genesis 1:26. You see how I've used the Bible to come up with the conclusion that God has a sense of humor. But in that text, it says we're made in God's image so that we can rule over creation. Is there any way that me having a sense of humor, and most of you having a sense of humor, helps us in ruling over creation? You see, and we could, maybe sense of humor does, you know, but all these traits, all this stuff that we want to put on what it means to be in God's likeness has to have an application in ruling creation. That's why God made us in His image, so that we can care for creation for Him. Now, even if you don't want to get caught up in all the translation and Hebrew mumbo-jumbo, which I understand, I don't know. You know, I can't say, oh, well, the 2011 NIV has that translation right, and the 1984 NIV had that wrong. I can't tell you that. But what I do know is that I think we've done a disservice just because of the proximity of those two sentences and treating them as separate. And that even without the so that instead of a period, we should have been making that connection because they're right next to each other. We are made in God's image. We represent God. We're His caretakers, His stewards in caring for and overseeing creation. We see this again over in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And it says, the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. God created Adam, put him in the garden for a purpose that was to care for the garden, to work in the garden. And so this idea that humanity has been given this responsibility of taking care of God's creation is right there at the very beginning and at the very core of who people are, of what our purpose is in this world is. We see this lived out, this demonstrated in verse 19 of Genesis 2 as Adam names the animals. He takes authority, he takes rule over the animals, and as God deputizes him and says, now you name them. And he does that. So there's no question that even though God says to Adam and Eve, he says, I want you to take care of the garden. Okay? I'm going to make you in my image so that you can rule over creation. The creation still belongs to God, right? We agree with that. We read earlier from Psalm 24. It opens with the praise, with the statement, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. And he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Because God is the creator, because He built it, it belongs to Him. But we have a job as caretakers for this planet. Now, there's different places I could go, and I've kind of built it up to a place, and I think it's legitimate at times to take this into saying, how do we fulfill that in terms of creation? How do we care for the planet? We're going to have different ideas about how we all do that. But what I want to focus on here is not so much the planet, but just this idea of we're caretakers. That we are, that God gives us stuff, and it's our job to manage it for Him. It's our job to care for it. Him. It shouldn't surprise us if this is who humanity is. If this is in Genesis 1, we're made in God's image to represent God, to take care of His stuff. That Jesus has these series of parables about masters and servants, about kings and servants or stewards. And in these parables, He would trust something to the servants. And he'd go away on a trip. And then he'd check up and say, how were the servants doing with what they were entrusted with? Sometimes it's money, sometimes it's a vineyard. It varies in different stories. But that's the core of our relationship with God, is that He has entrusted us to manage stuff for Him. Stuff is a very deep theological word, okay? I just want you to know that. There are layers and layers of meaning behind that. that we'll get through. So I want to look briefly at two of these stories from Jesus this morning, and they're both in Matthew. And I'm just going to summarize them because of time, because you want to be with your friends on Facebook. And I encourage you to read them later today, okay? So you may need to write them down. The first one is Matthew 25. It has different names, the parable of the talents. And that has served very well for many years because talent means, you know, can you sing or dance, you know, and we sort of apply it in that way, which is legit. But it also was a measurement of gold. And so in the latest NIV, it now reads the parable of the bags of gold. Okay? I don't know if it's as catchy or not, but, you know, it works. Okay? The parable of the bags of gold. The stuff that's expensive. So in this story, if you're not familiar with it, the master leaves on a journey, but before he goes, he brings three of his trusted servants. And he gives them various bags of gold. And he says to them, you're to take care of it. I want you to look after my gold while I'm gone. Now the servants knew the master, and they understood that when he said take care, that what he meant was make me some money while I'm gone. And he goes and they keep the gold and they get busy. He comes back though, and one of the servants had simply buried his bag of gold. And the master flips his lid and he banishes the servant. And he says, you completely neglected your responsibility. You knew what I wanted, and you didn't do it. Now, Jesus told this parable to describe the kingdom of heaven. It begins, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. God giving bags of gold to people. And the idea is that our bags of gold may be gold, but it may be any other kind of gifts as well. And it's our job to manage it for him. So, after all, this idea of stewardship, of management, is at the very core of why God created us. To represent, manage God's creation. Not just the plants, not just the animals, but also the creative gifts that God has placed within us. And I wonder how many of us God has entrusted with something valuable and we're choosing to sit on it rather than take the risk of using it. And as we have this series of Faith Unshackled, we need to remind ourselves that fear is one of the strongest chains that shackle our faith, that restrict our faith and our walk with God. Because that's what this servant that buried his gold, that he was paralyzed by fear. And his fear led him to do the very thing that he was fearful of. He said, I don't want to let down my master. And so I'll bury the gold, and the master comes back and says, you let me down. And sometimes fear overtakes our faith and we don't live out our life, we don't use our gifts as we should. Now, if you weren't here at Lawson Road during the when we did our building addition out here, you missed a fun time. We ran out of money. We ran out of money as we did that. We had another room that we wanted to add on to the end. Would have been a lovely meeting room. The foyer would have been another, I think it was 10 feet longer. And another room that was 10 by 20 or something. Great classroom. We're really looking forward to that. But We didn't have the money for it. And we'd used up our savings. We'd maxed out our loan. We'd passed the hat just as many times as we could. We looked for every possible saving that we could. We did as much work on the building as we could ourselves to make ends meet. And in the end, we just had to scrap that room. But even scrapping that room, and I think it was $30,000 we saved just like that, we were still struggling to make ends meet on this project. The project was underway. And we had to make these monthly payments. But there was one bank account that we hadn't touched. It was the rainy day fund. The rainy day fund. Now, we were building in the summer, so it was not a problem, okay? But our elders at the time were like, how are we going to make these payments? How are we going to get through? And we went and talked with Phil Perkins. And Phil had been an elder back when the rainy day fund had been established. So they talked with Phil and sought his counsel, even though he wasn't an elder at the time. And Phil had a way with words, as many of you know. And he simply said something along the lines of, "Looks like this is the rainy day we've been waiting for. What are you talking to me for?" You know, he said, "What are you talking to me for," right? But that was the encouragement that we as a church needed to step out in faith and say those funds that we have buried in the field need to be put to work to pay the bills, to finish the building. And I think that extension and the elevator and the nice restrooms and everything we have out there, I think it's a blessing to the congregation and being used in God's kingdom and the right thing that we did. But you see, it took faith for us as a congregation to clear out our accounts. And we were financially running on fumes, and this was, just 5-6 years ago. And so even as a church, we encountered the temptation to avoid risk, to bury the assets because it was safer. But that parable reminds us that God wants us to take risks with what he gives us. And so we have this really interesting situation where we're told to manage God's funds. And we're also told to take risks. Okay. We're also told to take risks. Just think about that for a moment. The same urge, though, that keeps us from taking those risks can also keep us from generosity. And so going to Matthew chapter 20, and here we're told another parable, a story of a landowner. And he owns a vineyard, and he needs people to harvest. That time of year, he's got to harvest the grapes. So he goes down to the Walmart parking lot and picks up some people and takes them back to the vineyard and puts them to work. And he says, "You know, I'll pay you a day's pay." Well, I don't know if they were just slow or if he underestimated how many workers he needed, but you know, it got to mid-morning, coffee break time, and they're like, "We're not going to get this done." He goes back to Walmart, gets some more, and puts them to work. And throughout the day, he keeps making these trips. Maybe his minivan just only fitted so many people. But he brings them in, and at the end of the day, he pays them. And as he's paying everyone, he just gives them all the same amount. There's no timesheet. If they were working in the vineyard, they got a day's pay. Now, some of those had just been picked up at the end of the day, and some had been working since sunrise, and the ones that had been working since sunrise are upset. Jesus says, "I'm giving you what I promised to give you. Why are you upset if I choose to be generous?" Now, this parable is talking about Gentiles and Jews and the kingdom of God and how the Gentiles are going to come in at the end of the day, and that the Jews will be upset and not recognize that God has a place for the Gentiles in the kingdom. But there's a characteristic about God, a character trait of God that we find here in this story that we need to be careful that we don't overlook, and that is that God is generous. Even if we think of John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. God is a giving God. Think of the whole concept of grace, okay? Grace is receiving something that we don't deserve. That's another way of saying generous, isn't it? Because isn't that what generosity is about? I mean, sometimes you go to a restaurant and the waiter does a great job and you go, I think they deserve an extra dollar. Sometimes, I'll tell you, sometimes I really quibble over the 40 cents. Like, do I just pay a $3 tip and then be stuck on $12.60? Or do I pay $3.40 and round up to $13? And I'm like, oh, what do I do with that 40 cents? Like, which way do I go? And that 40 cents becomes something really important. And I have to, like, train myself, just be generous. Like, because those things, they tell you how many percent, and you're like, the other day I was like up to 36%, and I'm like, this is ridiculous. Like, they weren't that good. And I'm reminded, though, that God wants me to be generous because he is generous. And he's been generous to us. And so when we look at this story, we see that the vineyard belongs to God. And he brings people in to work in it. Doesn't that sound like Genesis 2:15? God creates a garden, it belongs to him, and he places Adam and Eve in the garden to work in it. But that the twist in the story is the generosity of God. The reason the story works about the Jews and the Gentiles, the reason it's effective is because God is more generous than they expected. They expected God to be fair. And instead, God was generous. So here's the temptation that we run into. The topic today, if we were to fit it under a heading that we're used to, would be stewardship. Now, most sermons about stewardship have to do with the preacher asking the church to put more money in the collection plate, okay? You know that. That's why I didn't say stewardship up front, because I don't want you to tune out. But that's really what it's what we think of. But stewardship is bigger than just putting money in the collection plate. That's why it goes back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and say, our purpose for being is to be stewards of all that God gives us, to represent him, to use and care for the things around us, the things that he gives us, the way that God would use it. But somewhere along the way, the word stewardship seems to bring to the surface other words like frugal, use money wisely, fiscally conservative. And so we're caught in this tension between saying, well, we've got to use our money wisely, whether individually or as a church. But we serve a generous God. And we're his representatives. This is why it's important that we're made in his image to run the world the way that he would, because we're representing him, and because he's generous, he expects us to live and move through the world with the spirit of generosity ourselves. And so I think for many of us that sounds again like an oxymoron. Okay? That we're to be a risk-taking steward. A risk-taking caretaker, or a generous caretaker, generous manager. You're like, no, that's not right. Manager means look after my money. If your bank manager is generous with your money, to people other than you. How are you feeling about that? You're saying he's not doing his job. On the other hand, if you gave money to someone and said, I want you to give that away, and they didn't do it, then what sort of manager is that? I want you to manage this money by giving it away. And some of it may be means tested, some of it may be using it wisely, but some of it I want you just to be generous with, and some of it I want you to take risks with, because that's who I am. And so we've done really well with the first two, and maybe less well with the second two, where we want to make sure that because God's given this to us, we don't waste it. Or because God's given it to us, then we can't just give it away to other people. And yet God is a giving God. And it's funny the places that we run into this. One of the ways we run into this is we're going to have a cookout at Northgate Manor. All right? You know what we're going to cook? Hot dogs. You know what kind of hot dogs we're going to cook? We're probably going to go to Sam's, find the ones that come in a big cardboard box, about 100 for $5. And you know, they taste like the cardboard box, but by golly, you put enough ketchup and mustard on there and they'll go down just nice. Amen. We'll mix up some pink Kool-Aid and we'll give you the Kool-Aid and that'll help you out too. All right? And so we say, we are so generous. We're giving away hot dogs. Come, God loves you at Lawson Road. Because it's hard for us to say, yeah, we're going to get Zweigel's hot dogs. And we're going to pay 3 times as much money for them. And we're going to give them away cheerfully, right, Curtis? Because God loves cheerful givers. And so we're going to give to these people and say, God loves you and he wants you to enjoy a good hot dog today. We have Rufus and Karen are working on the hospitality ministry. We have the hospitality table down there, don't we? And I remember when we were just starting that a few years ago and we read this book, and the book, one of the things it said in the book is, you know, put donuts or pastries, whatever it is you put on your hospitality table. And it had this footnote that said, you know, resist the temptation to cut them in half. The very first meeting we got with our members, and we went over and we said, here's what we want to do. Thank you for volunteering. Thank you for coming and hearing about our hospitality ministry. Somebody, and for, you should just be so grateful, I have no memory of who it was. Somebody said, yeah, and they'll go further if we cut them in half. Because we are nothing if not halfway generous. and so we have this struggle because to say, what does it mean to serve a generous God? And how do we reflect that? Now certainly we do this through the gospel, don't we? I mean, when we come around the table this morning, we're celebrating the generosity and the giving nature of God. And how do we incorporate that into our lives? And one way we do that is through sharing the gospel, right? But we also do it through being stewards of all the stuff that we have. God entrusts us with our personalities. God has entrusted you and made you a steward, a caretaker of your spiritual gifts, of your education, of your work, even of your life experiences to this point in your life, of your material resources, all so that you can use them in the work of his kingdom, to bring glory to God as we serve our neighbors. So here's where I'm going to do something different. In the past, I've handed out sheets of paper at the end of a sermon, and oftentimes I'll just pick them up from the floor afterwards and clean the pews. You know, so I know that what happens there is you get talking to people, you know, and you're fellowshipping, you're having deep and meaningful conversations, and you just overlook those sheets of paper when you pick your stuff up because you didn't bring it with you, you forget to take it home. I get that. You know. So what we're going to do this time is I'm going to email you. All right. I know, this is really going to test some of you. So tomorrow, hopefully by about noon, I will email you. If I don't have your email, if the church office doesn't have your email, this is where you get your communication card out and make sure your email is on there. If your email doesn't work and you would prefer to get it by snail mail, just turn your communication card over and write snail on the back of it, okay? And we'll make sure that you get that. But what I'm going to send you is not complicated. It's a little inventory to say, how is your stewardship? Okay. We're talking about faith unshackled and what do we believe. And if we believe that we are here on earth to manage God's stuff for him, then how are we doing at it? So I'm not asking you to return this to me. This is for your benefit. And so what I would like you to do now, in the next little, the rest of the day and until you get this, is just think about what are the valuable things that God has given me. You can make your own list if you like. What are the valuable things that God has entrusted to me? But then I'll send you this list, and it'll just be a list of questions. It'll say something like this: how do you use your education to bring glory to God? And then the next question might be, how do you use your car to honor God? The next question might be, how do you represent God to your spouse or your children, to the people who've been entrusted to you? How do you use your house God's glory? Let me give an example. You see, it would be easy to say, oh, well, I use my car to drive to church on Sunday morning. You know, and that's good. But if we take the example of our house, we have growth groups starting up early September is usually when they kick off, right after worship in the park. One of the things we really like to do with growth groups is to have them in houses. It's just better. It's friendlier. It's more comfortable. We have more relaxed conversations. We've got a lot of houses. A lot of people in this church live in houses. I've done a survey. And so we know that we have inventory out there. But we don't have people beating down my office door saying, you must have a growth group in my house. But there are ways that your house, which is your most valuable asset in many cases, that most of your money, if we're talking about stewardship in terms of money, most of your money is oftentimes wrapped up in your house. And how are you using that for God's glory? And so one way is through hosting a growth group. It might be inviting the teens over, letting Cynthia or one of the other youth leaders know that you'd like to make your house available for the teens, or even the young adults group who are starting to get things going in a more organized way. If they have a place that they know that they can go to, and just kick back and relax and talk and sing some songs and have a devo and spend time together. Like, that's valuable because some of their apartments you don't want to have a group meeting in. You know, and so there are others that say, I have a house that I've invested in, and I want to use this in God's service. So that's just an example of how God gives us things, and there are opportunities for us to be generous, to take risks. But something may get broken if we open up our house. But I think God will honor us for it anyway. And so I'm not asking you these questions to guilt you. It's my hope that we all have growth areas. In fact, I think we all do have growth areas. And so the questions I'm asking, I'm not trying to be hard to answer. I'm not trying to make you uncomfortable. But just to raise our awareness of what it means when we sing the song, All to Jesus I Surrender. It's a nice song. I've heard it said that there are so many lies told in the songs that we sing. And that may be one of them. I believe that when we sing it, we mean it, right? We mean, "Oh, Jesus, I surrender." But it doesn't mean we're going to serve nice hot dogs at the cookout. Because we don't always connect the words we sing and the things we do. And so this inventory and thinking through these questions will hopefully help us just be a starting point to say, how much do I surrender to God? How much of what I have is His? Do I recognize as His? And how do I use it for His glory? Unshackling our faith often requires loosening our ownership grip on the things that we're managing for God. Let me just say that again. Unshackling our faith often requires loosening our ownership grip on the things that we're managing for God. And so, in addition to that email that's coming, if this is an area that you know that you struggle with, if you struggle to take risks, you struggle to be generous, you struggle to just give up ownership of what you have and what you've worked for, then just come and pray with us. We're not going to ask for details of your bank account balance and suggestions of how you should give more. And yeah, you can be generous. We're not going to do that. We'll pray with you. We'll pray with you. We'll encourage you. We'll support you. Because we care about you and we want you to live a life that is unrestricted by these things that bind us down, that keep us from living out our purpose as God's caretakers on earth.